and the super synagogue. We're going to look just at verse 7 as we begin. Isaiah 54. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your grace. And Father, we pray this day for the whole community of faith, the ones who are suffering so under intense persecution. And Father, we can also pray for the saints here in America who are too at ease, not considering the plight of their brethren. We would ask for ourselves that you would stir us. We would ask for them that you would stir them. Father, we ask for the Church of Jesus Christ here in Troy that it would be done with lesser things, that we would rise up, O men of God, be called to duty. Help us to be the priests that you have proclaimed us to be, each one. Help us to intervene and to intercede in every way for our brothers and sisters. Father, we ask for your grace today as we hear this sermon about the wider work that you are doing around the world and in history. And we thank you that while there are so-called gods who are beheading humanity, there is the one true God who is blessing humanity. Thank you for your good grace to us. Help us that in all seriousness and with all vigor and life that you give, that we would earnestly and ever be those who are synagoguing before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah and the Super Synagogue. Having kind of zoomed in over the last 5 weeks or so on the cross of Jesus Christ, we are now going to zoom out and be asking ourselves, what in the world is God doing? And the operative phrase is, in the world. And so when we ask, what in the world is God doing, we're not in despair, but we're basically saying that question is equally the same as saying, what is God doing in the world? And we're going to see some of that today. Of course, as I mentioned during the announcement time, the God of Islam is going about his business, beheading humanity. But the God of the Bible is also going about his business of blessing humanity. Islam is a particular scourge and blight of our day, even increasingly so. Yet the bigger picture, the further zoom out, especially spanning future generations, is the continuing expanse of Christian culture across and around the world. Whatever else may be happening at any particular moment, God is continuing and increasingly gathering in, not only in the heavens, but gathering in on earth, his people. Today we are going to cover the whole of Isaiah 54, and as a focus point and really a fixation point, I want you to look at verse 7 as I read it again. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Rightly understood, there is plenty in Isaiah 54 that gives us cause and good cause for optimism about the future. Optimism concerning the church and the kingdom. Rightly understanding the whole of this passage, rightly understanding Isaiah, does not include a narcissistic embrace of these promises for myself or for you, particularly as an individual. Or as an idolatrous, nationalistic embrace of these promises for our nation. I want you to look at verse 17 for a minute here, because we're going to do the whole of this chapter. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Rightly understood, Isaiah is not telling us, this promise does not include a narcissistic embrace of these promises for myself as an individual in the temporal state. Nor are they, nor do these promises include an idolatrous nationalistic embrace of these promises for our nation. This promise is true. It even is true for an individual in an eternal spiritual sense. You know what? Jesus is going to bring me to glory, and Jesus is going to bring you to glory. And in the final analysis, no weapon will prevail against us. And the mouths of the gainsayers, the mouths of the lions will be shut in that spiritual, eternal, ultimate way. But this promise does not mean things like, cancer's never going to get me. My spouse isn't going to die. Doesn't mean you'll never die. It doesn't mean you won't be fired from your job. It doesn't mean that your nation will never collapse or that your nation will never be destroyed. It doesn't mean those things. It does mean that God's corporate work in the world will go forward undeterred, and it will be completely successful. You know, the New Testament upgrade of this, Jesus is basically borrowing this very same language when he says and promises in Matthew about his establishment of the church. In Matthew chapter 16 and 18, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But remember, the apostles individually and the nation of Israel completely collapsed. It was completely destroyed, so that nationalistic idolatry was done away with. But even individually, the apostles, what happened to them? They were persecuted, they were tortured, they were martyred, they died. And yet, Jesus' promise was true. No weapon against the church would prevail. As a matter of fact, if we look at Matthew, this 18 and 16 here, what this literally says and what it means in the Greek is that my work, Jesus says, his own work, his work is not going to end with your death. That's what it literally means. The gates of hell, Hades, the place of the grave, won't prevail against it. Your death will not stop my work. And my work will not stop with your death. So both in Matthew and in Isaiah 54, what we are talking about is something bigger than ourselves, something beyond ourselves, but certainly something for us to feel optimistic about and to feel good about being a part of. And quite frankly, I have to say that this is probably one of the problems with our culture. Because American churches are filled with people who want to make this a national promise about their nation. They want to make it a promise about their individual lives. They are so narcissistic that it's all about me, all about me, all about me. But none of those things are true in Isaiah, nor are they true in Matthew. And churches like ours, which want to rightly divide the word of truth and recognize that, you know what, God is doing something, but it's way bigger than just about me. Well, we're just not very popular, are we? But this is what God calls us to proclaim. And it is great news. You know, those churches that are widely populated by people who are embracing all these promises for themselves, you know, the turnover there, the disillusionment there. You see, we run the risk of disillusioning many people when we apply verses like Isaiah 54, 17 to them in that temporal and narcissistic way, and as we apply it to them nationally. Because my goodness, what do you do with Isaiah 54 and 17 when somebody does get cancer and they do die? But I thought the promise was, no weapon that is formed against me will prosper. It's bigger than you. And that means it's better than that individual promise. And you are a part of something great and grand that will abide into all eternity. We do not run the risk of disillusioning people when we see this rightly as aimed at what God is doing in the world. And what is He doing? He is gathering, not just the saints triumphant, meaning in their graves and going to heaven, but in the world, in history, and in eternity, He is bringing them in, as per Isaiah 54:7. He is even super synagoguing His people. It was David Chilton who many years ago first introduced me to this point. Perhaps you're familiar with the term synagogue. If you're like most people, you probably think of something to do with an assembly of Jewish people. It is often associated with the assembly of the Jews, but it is not unique to them. And it is in fact a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. If you look at James in chapter 2, this is in the New Testament, and James is talking about brothers and sisters. He's talking about Christians. James is talking about an assembly of Christians. My brethren, these are Christians, have not faith of our Lord Jesus. This is Christians, this is not Jewish. The Lord of glory with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly, see that word assembly? That word is synagogue in the Greek. So a synagogue is not just an assemblage or a gathering of Jewish people. It's a Greek term used by the church, used by Christian people. A Christian assembly, synagogue. This word synagogue, it depicts an action on God's part of gathering together His people, and it's found throughout the Old Testament, the word synagogue. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Well, it was, but it also had a translation called the Septuagint in the Greek. And every time we are reading the word gather in the Old Testament, it is the Greek word synagogue. And that word is found in the Old Testament. It's found as early back as the book of Deuteronomy and with Moses. And so in Deuteronomy 30 and verses 3 and 4, we read about this. The Lord your God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon you, and He will return and gather you from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee, and you be driven out utmost from heaven. From there will the Lord thy God gather thee. Those two instances there, God is synagoguing His people. This is found in the Old Testament, and it literally explodes and intensifies in the New Testament. And the intensification of this word in the New Testament is called super synagoguing. And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here and prophesying about in chapter 54. But it's there in the Old Testament. This idea of gathering is also something that we see in other places in the very same book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40. It's a part of His characteristic. It's who God is. It's what He does. In Isaiah 40 and 11, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs. That's the word synagogue there. He's bringing them to Himself. He's blessing humanity, not beheading them. Look at Isaiah 43 and verses 4 through 6. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honorable. I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you, people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring thy seed from the east. Gather, that's the word synagogue there. Gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up. Come on, south, bring everybody in. Gathering people from the four ends of the earth. That's what God is doing. In Isaiah 56 and verse 8, we have a trifecta of the word synagogue. The Lord God, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet will I gather others besides those that are gathered unto Him. The Lord God, which synagogues the outcasts, He will synagogue others besides those that are already synagogued unto Him. Now, I've told you that the normal usage in the New Testament is intensified, and it is. It's not only this word synagogue. When you come to the New Testament, there's a special prefix that's placed to it. What do I mean by this idea of it being intensified? Beginning with Jesus, there's a series of usages of this word which has a prefix attached to it. Instead of simply the word synagogue, we find the word epi-synagogue, a super synagogue. I'm sure perhaps during some part in your life you've heard about an earthquake. And the meteorologist or whoever's up there describing what happened in the world, or the geologist or whoever you're listening to there, he will often use the word, well, where was the epicenter? The epicenter is that area where the earthquake is its most intense. Usually a geometric center, but it's about intensity. That's what the word epi means. And so in the New Testament, when we're reading about this idea of God drawing people together and synagoguing them, oftentimes we are seeing the word epicenter. Epi, super synagogue. It's the point of the greatest intensity. This is what God does. And I want you to see some of these. Look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, you that stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have epi synagogue your children together, even as a hen, epi synagogue, the intensity and the love of drawing them together and the power of drawing together, her chicken and her turkey. This passage here in Matthew chapter 23 is right as we're looking on these chapters where the temple is about to come tumbling down and Zion is about to be glorious. How about Matthew 24 and verse 31? And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall epi-synagogue together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. This passage is not about the end of the world, but it's about the history-long trumpeting of the gospel by faithful ministers to the end of the earth. Those angels are messengers, same Greek word. And they are trumpeting the gospel and gathering, super synagoguing the people of every nation. How about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25? Not forsaking the super synagoguing of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day of the Lord. This challenge and this command needs to be heard in our time. But we are not to forsake the super synagogue of our salvation. We are to keep the super synagogue. How about 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2? What a fascinating group of verses here. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our super synagoguing together, that you be not so soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What is this verse saying? It's saying, hey, Christians, don't be fixated about the day of the Lord. Stop sitting around waiting for the rapture and make sure that you go to church and are super synagoguing. Be fixated about super synagoguing. As we apply some of this a little more directly to Isaiah 54, What do we see? Well, remember, perhaps we remember some of the last 5 weeks, but we see here that the whole of this chapter 54 comes right on the heels of all of those sprinkled publications, all of those proclaimed, distributive effects of the cross. And so based on and because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have this super synagoguing, and we have chapter 54, and it begins with this idea of singing and being joyful. Based on and because of the cross, we sing because a new life is coming. We sing because it's a new birth. And we sing because it's not natural. It's going to have to be something that God can sing over. The one who doesn't seem to be able to produce children naturally, who doesn't seem to have a natural, biological husband, a father figure in the picture. How is this person going to reproduce? God is saying, new life, new birth. So much so that in verse 2 he says, get a bigger tent. Stretch it out. Pull out the curtain. Put those stakes a little farther out. Yes, this is a matter of the cross. And this is not a pleasant time for Israel. This is a point of the low of the low. But he says, get a bigger tent. Not only that, in verse 3, he says, this is about an inheritance for the nations. All the Gentiles are coming in. He is saying that this work is going global. It's not staying with the nations of Israel. It's not staying with the Jews. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, it says that God is going to end up being called the God of the whole earth. That would have made me a tough time too. Where America fits into this, I don't have any idea. I do know that this work of expansion is going on in the streets, is going on around the world. In verse 10, it talks about the fact that almost everything seems to be moved and turned upside down and shaken. Everything except his kindness and his covenant. That is going forward. Verse 9 talks about the fact that it was almost as if it was a Noah's flood all over again. Things were so bad and judgment was so great upon them. But God was going to rebuild them. Kind of like a mini Noah's flood going on here. But God wasn't going to forget that. He wasn't going to forget his kindness. He wasn't going to forget his covenant. If you look at verses 11 and 12, you see that they're in tough shape there. But he talks about what you really look like in God's sight. And he talks about these stones and their fair colors and foundations and sapphires. And he talks about all these special other beautiful stones and pleasant stones here. And this is the very language that St. John borrows in the book of Revelation when he describes the New Jerusalem and the beautiful city that we are all a part of. St. John borrows this language here to depict that New Jerusalem, that super synagogue that is complete in Revelation in chapter 21. And the balance of this chapter, including verse 17, shows how God will bring this to pass with no enemy thwarting his purpose. No enemy thwarting his purpose. I want to end where I began in verse 7. Israel at this time is at the lowest of the lows, but they're in the shadow of the cross. Chapter 53, all of that sprinkled publication, all of that those distributive effects of the cross, faith, satisfaction, for the salvation of the nations. All of that is in effect. They're now in the shadow of the cross. And emerging from that cross and from the shadow of the cross comes this idea of this super synagogue. This thing that God is doing in the world. What in the world is God doing? What is God doing in the world? Those are the same questions. And he is super synagogue. Brothers and sisters, whatever level of love or felt forsakenness that you may now feel, you are part of the great mercies, verse 7, a part of the great mercies continuing to come, and you are a part of this epi-gathering, even the super synagogue, which is now underway. And so, brothers and sisters, what this means is that you are a part of something way bigger than yourself. Let us join in this celebration. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us and your great promises to us. And Father, I pray that you would help us not to be so narcissistic or egotistical to view the world as revolving around us, and that we would be content with being a member of this great synagogue that you are gathering together. Father, free us from selfishness and from bitterness and from despair and from disillusionment. Help us to conduct ourselves as good soldiers in your army. Father, we thank you for passages like the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews and those who did not accept deliverance but were given a better resurrection. Father, help us to be those who lay down even our lives for you and for the sake of your gospel. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus.